Speaking of celebrating our 39th birthday today as a church, I came across this quote that I thought was just so insightful. Your birthdays tell how long you've been on the road, but they don't tell how far you've traveled. I like that. Your birthdays tell you how long you've been on the road, they don't tell how far you've traveled. Some people haven't lived that long, but they've done so much. Some people have lived a long time, and they've done so little. As I look at the birthday of the church, it's been around a long time, but it's been around the world for a long time. It has traveled well, and the gospel is still traveling around the world. We are told, according to the Pew Research of 2012, which is probably one of the latest statistics we have, is that the largest religious faith group in the world is Christianity, and that of our population of just over 7 billion, 2.1 billion adhere to the Christian faith. 2.1 billion. 1.6 billion are Muslim, and 1 billion are Hindus. So statistically, we are the largest faith group in the world. The unfortunate thing is, I wonder, of that 2.1 billion, how many actually really know Christ? They are genuine, born again of the Spirit of God. They have a genuine walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are really, truly, biblically Christian. Christianity is growing by leaps in Africa. It has almost quadrupled the last 100 years, and it's expected to again double in the next 20 years. Christianity is really growing in Africa, and it's really growing in Latin America and in parts of Asia. God is growing His church. The only area of real concern is with us Caucasians. The church isn't growing in Europe or in North America. Holding its own, maybe growing slightly. Evangelicalism certainly is growing. And we're very encouraged by, like I said, what God is doing in the next generation and the generation following. God is still growing His church. And very grateful for that. We here at Faith Community Baptist Church experience what started almost 2,000 years ago. We could say that our history is 1975, June 1. But in the bigger picture, our history is Acts chapter 2. This is where we started. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 as we look through the first 13 verses. And in the first four verses, we have the record of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in that, we see, first of all, the setting that we have. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came. That word Pentecost is only used once. It's not really a religious word at all. Just a word that means 50th. Pentecostus is actually an adjective. We've turned it into a noun. Pentecost. But actually, it's just an adjective. It's the 50th day. The religious term would be the Feast of Harvest. You go by the Jewish calendar, and 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, you have the Feast of Harvest. That is when the beginning. So we tend to have Thanksgiving at the end of harvest. The Jews did it the other way. They had Thanksgiving at the beginning of harvest. They started with Thanksgiving. As soon as they had their first cut of wheat, that first cut was brought to the temple and brought before the Lord as an anticipation, a thanksgiving to God for the harvest that is now to come. On that day, that's when the church was started, in anticipation of the harvest to come. and the feast of harvest. God birthed something that would just continue to give birth. It would grow and grow and grow. And unlike our harvest that lasts 4, 5, 6 weeks, it's a harvest that's lasted for almost 2,000 years and continues to harvest. On that day, when the Jews got together to celebrate the harvest of wheat, God poured forth His Spirit on that day of harvest. He said, there's a new harvest that is coming. And what an initial harvest it was. When the day on the 50th day came, they were all together in one place. The Holy Spirit didn't come on a day when they missed it. They were told, you wait. You just come and you just wait. And they must have thought in their minds, okay, we are here for a very special event. Jews from all over the known world are coming to Jerusalem for this great feast, one of the three great feasts the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem. They must have thought, Lord, as we are praying, as we're thinking, as we're waiting for this promise of the Spirit, they must have started thinking, you know what? I bet you it's going to come on the Feast of Harvest. This is making sense. We're supposed to wait. And there's this big feast coming. In anticipation, they are there. They're gathered. They're waiting. And they're praying. Waiting for the Lord to come. Waiting for the Spirit of God to come. We tend to think that, well, you know, they spent this whole time, they spent 10 days just in prayer in this upper room. Actually, they didn't. The end of Luke tells us they were continually in the temple, also worshiping and praising God. They go to the temple, they praise God for a while there, and then they come back to the upper room to pray. They go back to the temple, and they would offer their sacrifices and their praises to God, and they would come back to their room to spend some more time in prayer. And so between their time in the temple and their time in the upper room, they're waiting. Waiting for that moment when the harvest would come because they would be endued with power. They were told that they were to be witnesses, but to wait for that power to come, to make them witnesses for God with power. So here they are, this worship band, this prayer band, waiting, waiting, for God to pour out His promise. All waiting for the right time. Not a day too early, not a late day too late. Just at the right time, when the Feast of Harvest, the Spirit would come. Well, that's the setting. Verse 2, we see the sound. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The Bible says the sound came from heaven. It was a supernatural sound because it was like a wind. It wasn't a wind. It was a sound like a wind. Actually, like a violent wind. The word for violent comes from furrow, from which we get the word ferocious. It was a furrow wind. Well, a furrow sound. There was no wind, but a furrow sound that came. Just deafening. Someone who lived within two blocks of a tornado described a tornado, the sound of a tornado, as 1,000 freight trains coming through town. It is a ferocious sound to be in the proximity of a tornado. Just imagine this ferocious sound suddenly coming from above and coming and filling the house where they are at. Well, it certainly got everybody's attention. It certainly got their attention. Everybody in the house heard this sound, but so did all the people on the outside. In verse 6, it talks about all the Jews that had come to Jerusalem. When they heard this sound, They came saying, what is this? Then we have the sight, verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. No, there wasn't a literal tongue or fire. It seemed another image that came upon all of them. It came to rest on each one of them. All 120 heard the sound, saw something resting on top of each one. And of course, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist said this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then he goes on to say, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Ah, this cleansing, the spirit of cleansing that came upon, the spirit of holiness that came to rest on top of each one. Something they had never heard, seen, experienced before. As they, at that moment, were baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into this new entity called the body of Christ. And I believe that this appearance of a tongue on fire was a visible identification that everyone in that room belonged together into the same body. They saw it. It was a divine sign that unified them as saying, all of you, you belong. We all belong. Everyone. They saw it on everyone else resting. Now you need to know that in this passage, the word the baptism of the Holy Spirit is never used. Never mentioned, never referred to. It's not there. Well then, why would we refer to Acts 2 as a baptism of the Holy Spirit when it's not mentioned, it's not explained, it's not defined, it's not referred to. It's not there. It just says the Spirit came. How do we know then what this is? The only way to know is to keep reading the Scriptures. Because usually Scripture will interpret Scripture if you read long enough or far enough. And so later on, we have to go all the way to Acts chapter 11, verse 16. And that's where Peter is preaching the gospel, explaining the Spirit of God comes, and in Acts 11, verse 16, Peter says, then I remember what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he had just said, hey, this is just like at Acts 2. What we were experiencing is just like Acts 2. And so as we experience this new phenomenon, I remembered, oh, yes. Jesus said, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He says, this is it. This is that baptism of the Holy Spirit. What we have now, what we have then. So based on Scripture, we know this was the Spirit of God baptizing everyone into the special entity, this body of Christ. And then verse 4, we have the speech. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There is something else very unique. The supernatural speech that took place was that ability, it's called the glossa, to speak something you have never spoken before. And it's the same word as used in verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. It's the same word. Wow, suddenly they are talking about the wonders of God and the gospel and these different tongues of the nations. And people are amazed what they heard and what they hear. A language articulate and identifiable to every person that was there, but in the language that they came from. They heard it all. It was a clear demonstration of what God was saying to them. Everyone understood because it was in the language where they came from. On the 50th, on the Feast of Harvest, that we in Greek called Pentecost, all the people became missionaries with the ability to speak other languages and introduced the gospel to them. Can you imagine if we sent a team to Ethiopia, we blessed you, laid hands on you, sent you, and you got off and you started preaching in Amharic? Every one of you, everyone speaking Amharic, speaking of the things of God in their own tongue. Wow. They would say, wow, you don't even have an accent. Where did you learn that? Holy Spirit just came upon me, gave me the ability to proclaim the wonders of God, a gift of the Spirit. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They were there. They heard it. They saw it as it unfolded itself before them. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what made them a new entity in Christ, a community of believers indwelt by Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is what enabled them to communicate the gospel to them. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12:13, in talking to the Corinthian church, Paul said, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given to drink of the one Spirit. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act by which, as I call on the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God takes and plants me into Christ. I then belong to Him. He plants me to this new identity where I belong to Him and we belong to each other. It's called the body of Christ. I guess as I was thinking about this, Jesus really has two bodies. He's got the body that He Himself personally dwells in, this physical resurrected body that He embodies in heaven. But He has another body. It's the bride. It's the church. We are also called the body of Christ. This together we make up this entity where He lives in all of us. He baptized us into that entity in Christ, where together we all belong to Christ. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a unique work of God. It is unique that it had a particular beginning and it started in Acts 2. Before that, it didn't exist. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a universal work of God. Every believer becomes a Christian by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into the body of Christ. It's not something you seek, it's something you have. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an unrepeated work. It's something that has happened and it's what placed you in. You don't have to experience that again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a unifying work. It unified the church. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ suddenly gets along. Now, this is very interesting. Before the coming of the Holy Spirit, if you would have put a Jew, a Samaritan, and a Gentile in the same room, you think they would have gotten along? When the Holy Spirit came, started indwelling them, suddenly, Jews, Palestinians, Syrians, and Mennonites, and Baptists all get along. When the Spirit of God comes and unifies us, We're one. We get along. It unifies. They saw the experience of God rest on each one. It unified them to one body. That's it. On the day of the Feast of Harvest, the baptism of the Holy Spirit made them a new entity in Christ. And then the filling of the Spirit gave them new power to live for Christ. I'm going to give you some analogies between the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs when you're saved. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes after you're saved and occurs many times after. The baptism of the Spirit is a past event. The filling of the Spirit is a present and an ongoing experience. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for every believer. The filling of the Holy Spirit is for obedient believers. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is never commanded. He never commanded, go be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Never commanded. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is commanded. I am commanded to repent and come to Christ. And as I do, I by the Holy Spirit am baptized into the body of Christ. But it's the filling. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a command that is given continually in the Bible. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positional experience. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a practical, outgoing experience. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places a believer into the body of Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit enables the believer to live for Christ. And I like this one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means that the Spirit of God is resident in your life. The filling of the Holy Spirit means He's present in your life. Well, notice their response. We have the record of the coming Spirit. Now notice the response. Verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men speaking Galileans? How is it we hear each of them speak in our own native language? 15 different languages. As he lists them, and thank you for going through that tough job, Josh, naming all those countries that was represented. Andrew leaned across and whispered, he said, if you say it forcefully enough, people think you said it the right way. So you did a good you did a good job. Notice how Luke writes how they saw the world represented. They started from the east. And they said, okay, I guess for you to be on this side. They started from the east. And he lists the Parthians, the Medes, goes on, talks about all the countries in Asia. I'm not going to go through all the names. You notice I'm carefully avoiding them. Goes all the way to Rome, comes through Crete, Cyrenians, comes through Egypt, and ends up with the Arab world. He literally goes around the circle of the world as he lists all 15 countries. There is not a direction of the continent, of the globe, that he didn't point out. He said in every direction they come from all over. Can you imagine the genuity of God bringing these Jews from around the different worlds of the known world at that time to Jerusalem for the feast? So when they would hear the gospel and they went back, guess what? Missionaries were sent around the world instantaneously. No mission board sending anybody out. They all, in their own language, went back to the countries they came from. There they are. What a way for God to start His church! Transplanted immediately from all over as they went back, preaching the news, good news of the kingdom. Now, you'll always have some who are critical. You know, the Spirit of God can be deeply at work, and you'll always have some people that will poo-poo whatever is of God, anything that's a phenomenon, anything. Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And Galileans were known as people with a really bad accent. The Galileans were the Hicks of Israel. They're gone. Aren't these Hicks? And they're speaking in with no accent, with this pure ability to speak our own languages. What is this? Of course, there's others going, ha, well, they must have just had too much to drink. They just, you'll always have those. But they realized, wow. And what are they doing? They are, according to verse 11, declaring the wonders of God. There's a reason why it's called the wonders of God. When the Jews would come to worship and praise God, they would almost always do a little rehearsal of things from the past to remind them how good God was before they came with new stuff. And so often, especially you read in the Psalms, wow, he led us through the deep waters. He led us through the dark, through the wilderness. And he led us through the deserts. And you've done this and you've done this. That's how the Jews worship. They always keep rehearsing things from the past as they're preparing to worship God for things that are new. And so here they are declaring the wonders of God, which is part of their liturgy, leading up to the new wonders God was just giving them. God was now jump-starting the missionary movement with 15 different areas of the world having new born-again believers coming to live there and start churches. Wow. We can't go through this whole chapter because something very important happens in this chapter. This is just the beginning of the day. You think that was a good day? Well, Peter got up and preached and 3,000 got saved. The day just got better. 3,000 people got saved on the Feast of Harvests. Got saved so they could go out back to where they came from. Wow. That's how the church started. I've only started, but I have to come to my conclusion. We're going to keep looking at Acts 2. But as I look at this story, the birth of the church, here are a number of things that I just want to highlight for us to walk away with. First of all, Jesus is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Who did the baptizing? Jesus did. If you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Referring to Jesus here, it says, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he that is Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Who poured it out? Jesus poured it out. And remember in Matthew 11, when John says, "I baptize you with water," but he, referring to Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Who's the baptizer? The Lord Jesus Christ is the baptizer. And so the moment you call on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, he by his Spirit pours forth and immerses and plunges you into this new entity of the body of Christ and baptizes you by his Spirit. He is the baptizer. And so Jesus still is our focus as we call upon him to make him our Lord. And by doing that, he baptizes us in his Spirit. Secondly, God's church is meant to be a cross-cultural church. Can you imagine 3,000 people got saved? They all come from different nations of the world. They immediately came together to be the first church that day as well, along with the other 120, being part of that new church. And they came from so many different languages and countries. The first church was a cross-cultural church. Our goal should not be to preserve our white Caucasian heritage in our church. That's our history. But that is not our goal. Maybe you should have a little bit of lively African stuff in here. How about some Filipino stuff? That's the church. Friends, that's the church. It ought to be a cross-cultural experience where we all come and contribute to the worship of God and what we have to bring. That is, the songs of our hearts. It's very interesting. I was preaching in the southeastern tip of Kenya, my first trip in 2005. It was a little country church. We stayed on this farm for the night. Well, that was an experience. Every little noise, you wonder, what's that? You wake up early. You can't sleep anymore. And so finally you get up. You hear noises down the road. Finally, it's time to go to church. Here's a little country brick church. They had just built it. They didn't have enough money to put in windows or doors. So before Sunday, they had to chase whatever lived in it out. Whatever animals that came during the week and made their residence in there. And so we went in there. And this was a church started by the Africa Inland Mission. And in Kenya, they're the Africa Inland Church, the AIC. So the first 10, 15 minutes, they have this little hardcover English hymnal. And that's what the missionary had brought 50, 60 years ago. And that's what they sang. And they didn't even know how to sing them because it was really slow, because that's how the missionary taught them to sing. So here are these lively Africans singing the slow white man's hymns. I was bored. Like, that's not even how we sing it. I must have been a very old-fashioned, boring missionary that went there and taught them how to sing, Caucasian style. And then the song leader said, okay, now let's put our hymnals away. Now let's sing our songs. And then the next thing they go, and the atmosphere changed, and they came alive. And I'm going, yeah, this is good. This is good. And after that, they were praising God with their feet, with their hands, their bodies, and they just got into it. It was so good. Man, I wish I could transport some of that into our church. It was just, it felt so good because it was them. Now, I'm not saying we can't be us when we sing our nice, standard, Caucasian-driven white hymns. That's fine. That's a part of who we are, too. But you know what? With each successive generation, the whites are loosening up more. My kids think I sing old songs. Oh, Dad, those are old songs. And then they come up with the songs that express their heart, and it's just a whole lot more to it. We're not here to preserve our history. God's doing a new thing. And more as various people groups will come, they should be a part of this, and we should reflect their presence in us. It's not, you come here, but we'll make you sing like we sing. It ought to change our singing just a bit as we become cross-cultural and the kingdom of God continues to grow. Thirdly, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 11 is the description of our history, but it's not our prescription. It's the description of our church, but it's not necessarily the prescription of our church. Let me explain. Well, people say, well, you know, we need to go back and have that old Pentecostal experience of Acts chapter 2. It ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. It happened then, but nowhere in the book of Acts after that do you see tongues of fire resting on people's heads and the sound of a train coming through town, coming through their homes. It's not there. God revealed Himself in different ways. And I'm going to reveal that in a moment under my next point. We tend to look at the 120 and say, that should be our experience. Look at the 3,000 that got saved hours later. Did the 3,000 hear this sound come through their homes? Did the 3,000 have the phenomenon of the tongues of fire resting upon each one? It's not recorded at all. But we are told that as they repented and were baptized, they then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread and prayer, and etc. The 120 is descriptive. The 3,000 is prescriptive. Let me explain it like this. Let's say one of you decides, I want to become an American citizen. So you go to the embassy, you make some application. I don't know what it means to go through all the hoops to become a citizen of another country, but you go through all the hoops. Finally, you say the oath, give your allegiance to the flag, do all that kind of stuff. And suddenly you come back and say, guess what? I'm an American. Oh, how'd you do that? Well, and they describe how all the hoops they went through to become an American citizen. And I would say, whoa, hold it. You are not a genuine American. Because the first American became an American like this. You see, George Washington is the father of America. And the only way you can become an American is the way George Washington became an American. What you have to do is rebel against King George III. You take up arms. You kill a few British soldiers. You sail in a boat across a river. You make some profound statements and cut down a cherry tree and start a new nation called the United States of America. Because that's how Americans started. The only way to become a true American is to become an American the way he did. So where's your cherry tree? How many Brits have you killed? That's how they started. That doesn't mean that's how you continue to become an American. So we can't just go beginning and say, it is, but that was very unique to the founding of the church. You don't have to found it again. That's descriptive. But now, with 3,000 on, there's something that is more prescriptive. Fourth, we, Faith Community Baptist Church, belong to the historic evangelical church that began at the Feast of Harvest or at Pentecost. Christian historian David Bebbington notes four distinctives that define us as being evangelical. First is this. Conversionism, teaching you must be born again to be a child of God. And it's a call for a complete change of life. We believe in conversionism. Secondly, we believe in biblicism, a high regard for biblical authority. That's who we are. Thirdly, crucicentrism, that is, proclaiming the saving death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and offering forgiveness of sins and new life through His death and resurrection. That defines who we are. Because that is what was preached in the first church. And fourthly, activism. The tendency towards an active expression and sharing of the gospel in diverse ways, including preaching and social action. That defines evangelicalism. And we are a part of that historic work of God that started almost 2,000 years ago. That's who we are. Fifth, God seems to give whatever manifestation He pleases at different times. In the Old Testament, there's a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. At Jesus' baptism, there was a dove. In Acts 2, there was wind, and the appearance of tongues being on fire. In Acts 4, they prayed and were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the place where they were staying was shaken. So now their building's shaking. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, his face suddenly shone like that of an angel. It was a different manifestation. In Acts chapter 16, they prayed, there was an earthquake. Every time, a different manifestation. You can't say, well, it happened in Acts 16, so every time we pray, there should be an earthquake. Or in Acts chapter 6, you know, Stephen's face shone like an angel, so if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to look like angels. Or if you have a prayer meeting, the building should shake. Or if we're baptized, a dove should come on us, like on Jesus. God seems to give whatever manifestation He pleases at different times. Why does He do this for some and not for others? At times, not at other times. Because God is sovereign. And He chooses how to reveal Himself. Remember Dr. John White when he was sharing about being at a prayer meeting. He had spent some time in prayer in his little church. As I was with my elders and a few people, we were just intent in prayer. He says, all of a sudden, in my prayer, I saw this pillar of fire. He says, it might have been 2 feet tall in my estimation. So I saw this pillar of fire come before me. He said, a part of me was terrified. I felt the holiness of God, and it was almost like a terror coming over me. And yet the other part of me felt so warmed by His presence. So as we were praying, I had this something come to me. After a while, it was gone. So after we finished prayer, I asked the rest of the people, all the elders of my group, I said, did you have any extra manifestations of God? Did God reveal Himself? Nobody had experienced anything. He says, I was the only one in that room that had an experience with God in that way. And he said, it was so awesome and so intimate. He says, I never actually told anybody what I saw. I asked him, did you experience anything? Well, no, we just had a good time of prayer. He says, for years and years and years, he said, it was so sacred, he said, I couldn't talk about it. That was just God manifesting Himself to me. You don't flaunt it. You don't expect others to experience it. That is the sovereignty of God who comes and reveals Himself however He pleases. So I can't just say, oh God, show us like you reveal Yourself to us like in Acts 2. Or reveal to us like as in Acts 4. Or as in Acts 6. Or as in Acts 10. Or as in Acts 16. Each was a different experience. Who knows? As we call upon the Lord and His Spirit comes and overwhelms and fills us with Himself, as we are just enveloped in Him, how He will yet reveal Himself to Faith Community Baptist Church, we don't know. That's His wisdom. That's His will. All we do is say, Lord, come and touch me and fill my life. That's my part. What happens after that? That's His part. Lastly, the filling of the Holy Spirit frees my spirit to speak boldly for God. To speak boldly for God. They were told to wait till they had been endued with power from on high. And the moment they were, Peter got up to preach. And with boldness and clarity, preached so that 3,000 got saved. Actually, the Bible says Peter, along with the 11, got up. I don't know what the other 11 were doing. Maybe they were preaching somewhere too. But we just know what happened when Peter preached, along with the 11. There was boldness, there was power to speak for God. All because they had spent time and waited and yielded themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives. I close with this illustration. I got this years ago from H.G. Bosch in that little daily bread booklet. And I Well, that's a really good illustration. I tucked it away and found it in one of my folders. He talks about being in the coast of Labrador. And he saw this iceberg. He said, to me it looked like it was about 400 feet high. And he said, this iceberg was going the opposite direction of the wind. And he's going, how can that be? How can that be? So he asked some locals, like, how do these icebergs go against the wind? He said, that's very simple. What you're seeing is only 10% above the water. 90% of the iceberg is in the water. And guess what's flowing in the water? A current. It's not following the wind, it's following the current. And the current that it's immersed in is going wherever the current is going. And it could go against the wind or anything because of the overpowering power of the current the iceberg was in. And my friend, when you and I are plunged and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that current of the Spirit will take you and I all kinds of places that will go against the winds of our culture. We are not influenced by the winds of the culture. We're influenced by the current of the Holy Spirit that's coming to dwell His church and move us where He wants to move us. So with boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can proclaim the works of God as they did in Acts 2. We're going to hear more from Acts next number of weeks. Thank you for your kind attention. May God, by His Spirit, come and take control of our hearts and lives as we yield ourselves to Him.